I instinctively almost just said good morning, because at church that's what we do, right? So, good evening. It's good to see you here. It's good that you're awake and not in a coma somewhere. Skiing and snowboarding is a dangerous event, isn't it? How many of you went skiing or snowboarding today for the very first time? Well done. And you're here to talk about it. I've told some of you already, when I was a youth pastor, we would take a trip every year, a couple hours away to the mountains, take the youth, the high school youth, skiing or snowboarding, and many times it was people's first time. And the last time we did this trip, a junior in high school, reckless kid, he was a lot of fun, but should have never put him on a snowboard. And it was back in the day when helmets weren't very cool, and so, you know, out of coolness, you don't wear a helmet. And so, you know, throughout the day, we're skiing and snowboarding and having a good time. And I was coming down a run, and I saw him sitting there on the side of the run, and he was just sitting on the ground, so I sprayed him with snow. And then I stopped to talk to him. And as I was talking to him, I realized he was not making a lot of sense. And then I started to, like, look around, and I realized his snowboard was halfway on, halfway off, and a boot was off. And I'm like, Zach, what are you doing? And he goes, I don't know. And then I was looking more, and I realized there was some blood on the ground. And then I looked at his head, and I realized there's blood on his head. And I said, Zach, are you okay? He's like, I think so. And then I looked, and he had gone over an embankment down into, you know how the trees come up, but the snow's going down. So he had gone down in one of those and smashed his head on a tree. Thankfully, he came to and was able to crawl back up out so he's visible from the rest of humanity. And I just happened to come upon him and I said, Zach, did you hit your head on that tree? And he's like, maybe. He's totally disoriented. So we walked him down the rest of the mountain, took him to the medic. Long story short, he had a 3-hour ambulance ride to the hospital. It was going to be a life flight, but the weather was too bad, so life flight couldn't come. Last trip we ever went on, because I said, I'm never doing that again. So, hope you have a great day tomorrow. And no concussions allowed. Wear your helmets. I say all that to remind you, you already know this, but to remind you that skiing and snowboarding is a dangerous thing. It's a lot of fun, but it's a dangerous event. And by segue, following Christ is a dangerous thing. Why do I say that? Well, all throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis 3, you will realize, if you've read through the Bible, you will realize that there's an enemy. Yeah? Have you noticed? Okay? Have you noticed him in your own life? All right, good. No one's responding. This is like talking to Zach. anyway, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are loving life. Genesis 1 and 2, they're loving life. They're just enjoying everything that God has made. Genesis 3 comes in, the crafty, cunning serpent enters the scene. And within a short conversation, Adam and Eve are disoriented. They're totally thrown off. They don't know what's going on. And they realize, as they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they realize, oh no, this is bad. And they run and hide. They've already sewn fig leaves to cover their nakedness because they're ashamed. And in a split second, the relationship with the God whom they've loved all their lives, the relationship with the God who made them and who created them and who has loved them, that relationship is severed in a split second. That's how dangerous the enemy is. He ruined everything. And he wasn't done there. Later on in Genesis, God enters into a covenant relationship with Abram. Remember? Turns his name into Abraham. Abraham becomes the nation of Israel, which are the people of God in the Old Testament. And these people of God, if you've read their story, you realize there's a lot of ups and a lot of downs. And it's a lot like this, yeah? Why was it like that? Well, God had given them clear commands, clear stipulations, clear rules to follow so that they could be in right relationship with him, and they couldn't obey them. In my thinking, I was narrowing it down. What is Israel's sin? What is Israel's most common sin? Shout it out. Adultery or idolatry? Idolatry. I'm sure there was some adultery too. Yeah. Idolatry, which is what? Worshipping anything else. Usually it was a pole or another god or some form of a god, a physical form. But idolatry can be anything that's elevated to the position of God. Someone else had their hand up. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's not a good idea. Okay. And I would lump that into going the way of the world. They would turn to their gods. They would turn to their people. They would turn to their resources. And Israel constantly was going astray because what they had in God, they didn't feel like was enough. And they were really enamored with the things of the world. And so often they would go after the things of the world. What else? That's it, right? Go ahead. No, please. No, please go. I'm telling you to go. Grumblers. Yeah, they were grumblers. You're right. I didn't think about that one, but I'm sure we could fit it in somewhere. Here's the other thing, and I was thinking about just the refrain of the prophets. What are the prophets always saying to them? Come back to the law. Come back to the law. Repent and come back to your God. Because Israel, even though externally, oftentimes they were doing all the right things, going through the right motions, offering sacrifices, going to the temple, presenting their gifts to the Lord, oftentimes it was all for nothing. It was all a show. It was a sham. And Isaiah says of them, though they honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. I think it was Hosea that says, your festivals and your feasts, they're sickening to me. Because you're doing all these things and you don't have a heart for Yahweh. So, you think about Israel in the Old Testament. They're trying to follow after Yahweh. They're in covenant relationship with Yahweh. And they're constantly getting tripped up by either turning to the world or by practicing their righteousness without a right heart. You see that? So, it's easy for us to pick on Israel because their story is written about. But Israel as a covenant nation, as a people belonging to God, is a lot like you. Because you, if you've trusted in Christ, are in a covenant relationship with God. And I think Jesus has some things to say in Matthew chapter 6 about what it means to be a true disciple. So yesterday, last night, we learned, hopefully we learned, the heart of a true disciple, humble, childlike dependence. It's a heart of repentance. Yes, we repent when we come to Christ, but then, I don't know about you, but I feel like I repent every day because, unfortunately, I still sin every day. And a heart of a true disciple is one that is quick to repent, quick to turn back to his God. So this evening, we're going to look at the aim of a true disciple. I'm going to move this over just a hair because that thing is screaming in my ear. So, sorry. We're going to get real close tonight, all right? The aim of a true disciple. And what I mean is, what is it all about? How are we to live out our discipleship? Matthew chapter 6. It's hard to preach at 9,000 feet. Have you noticed that, Brandon? I've been like, slow down. Deep breaths. Okay. Matthew 6. Continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, what I'm aiming to do tonight is to, the first half of our time together will kind of be like a Bible study in that I want to show you these observations that I see in the text, And then I want to use the second half of our time to springboard from the observations I see into what does that mean for you and me. Okay? So follow along. Make notes if you have something to do that with. I want you to see in the text that I'm not making this up. At least I hope I'm not making this up. If I am, please come tell me later after I've come down from the sermon. Jesus says, beware. Mark that, at least mentally. We're coming back to that. Beware. Who's Jesus talking to? The disciples. In the hearing of the crowd, right? But he's talking to the disciples. So disciples, beware of practicing your righteousness. Mark that. That's huge for this chapter. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. In order, that's important, coming back to that, to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites, coming back to that, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. The first half of this chapter, I think, follows this same pattern. He'll talk first about giving. He talks next about prayer. And then he talks about fasting. Giving, prayer, and fasting. Three of the main staples in Judaism. Three of the main religious practices that a good, devout Jew would have done in order in their righteousness, in practicing their righteousness. But here's some things you need to note. First off, verse 2, when you give to the needy, what is implied in that statement? That you will give to the needy, right? Jesus doesn't say, if you have a little extra and you decide to give to the needy, great, then beware of these things. He says, when you give to the needy. He repeats it in verse 3. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know. Verse 5, when you pray, implied, you will pray. In practicing your righteousness, you will pray. He says it again, verse 7. And when you pray, implied, you will pray. It's part of our practicing righteousness. Skip down to verse 16. And when you fast, probably less common to us than giving and prayer, but Jesus says, when you fast, implied, disciples, in practicing your righteousness, you will fast. So, beware of practicing your righteousness. And I want to camp out there for a second. What does it mean to practice your righteousness? It means, first off, remember we're springboarding from chapter 5. It starts with the right heart. Right deeds come from a right heart. Israel often were doing the right deeds with the wrong heart. You have to go in order. True righteousness starts on the inside and works its way out. James says, faith without works is dead. Well, no, but I'm a Christian. I said a prayer. I gave my life to Christ. I walked the aisle. I got baptized. I did this. So I know I'm going to go to heaven now. How do you know that? Well, because of that time when I did that thing. Jesus says, you will practice your righteousness if you have righteousness. Righteousness is a gift from God. It comes and it gives up, he makes us new from the inside out. But if he is in you, he will come out of you. Fair enough? Okay. Practice your righteousness. But here's the concern. I'm sorry. Here's the danger that we need to be aware of. Because just like Israel, who was given the law, who was given the Torah, who was following after Yahweh, God revealed himself to them, gave them his stipulations, gave them his commands, said, this is how you follow me. This is how you remain in covenant relationship with me. We would say the same for all of us if we know Christ. This is how we walk with him. Beware. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus is baptized in chapter 3. Chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be. The Spirit doesn't tempt us, nor can God tempt us, right? Because he's perfect. But the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so that he would be tempted by the devil. It's dangerous following after Christ. It's hazardous. There's an enemy who seeks to devour you. He hates you. Why? Because you name the name of Christ. He really couldn't care less about you, except for you bear his image, and if you're a follower of Christ, you also bear his name. And he hates Christ. So when you align yourself with him, you become enemy number one. Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love that Matthew adds that in there. Like, I get it. You know, I've fasted for 4 hours and I got hungry. So Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Wouldn't be a temptation for me, because I'd be like, loaves of bread, loaves of bread, loaves of bread, and nothing would happen. But for Jesus, who is the Son of God, and he has the power of God to make stone into bread, this is a true temptation. What does Jesus do? What's that? Yeah, he quotes Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy. He doesn't depend on his flesh. His flesh wanted bread. Okay? So Satan tempts him in the weakest part of his nature at that point, his flesh. I want bread. You want bread. Make these stones into bread. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, again, quotes from Deuteronomy. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What is Satan tempting him with, though? He's tempting him to make a spectacle, to prove to all the watching world how great he is. He's tempting him in the area of pride. Make something of yourself. Prove it. Show everybody how great you are. Jesus answered again. Next. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I think he crossed the line here. I think he made Jesus angry because his response is different. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written. He's like, I'm done with you. But Satan is tempting him in the area of idolatry. Serve a different God. Serve a different God, and I'll give you what you want now rather than later. You won't have to wait for it. You won't have to suffer for it. You can have it now. Isn't this the same way the devil tempts us? Isn't this the same way the devil tempted Israel? Yes, his schemes are not unaware to us, hopefully, Paul says. So, Jesus starts off chapter 6 with beware. First off, disciples of Christ, and I'm assuming that most of you are, you need to recognize that you're in a war. You need to recognize that you're in a dangerous situation. You need to recognize that God has called us to a battlefield, not a playground. Most of you, and myself included, chose to stay here in the warmth, in the safety of this place, rather than to go up on the mountain. Why? You don't have to give me all the reasons. But it was, for me, warm and safe. I'm old, and I'll pull a groin or something. Okay, I don't want that. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to go back and hold my kids and not cry. All right? We don't have that luxury, though, when we're following Christ. When we're following Christ, He expects that we will practice our righteousness. He expects that the righteousness He has placed in us will come out of us through our fingertips, through our feet, through our lips, through our ears. In the way that we live our life, we will practice righteousness. We don't have the luxury to say, you know what, I'm going to take this day off. It's a little bit too much to ask of me. I'll show up on Sunday, I'll do my Sunday thing, but Monday through Wednesday, I need that time. Here's the danger. Practicing your righteousness before other people, which, let's be honest, most of the things we do are practiced before other people. Sometimes you can't get away from that. In order, and this is key, in order or so that for the purpose of being seen by them. That reveals a hidden motivation of the heart. That reveals an attitude of the heart that longs to be seen by others. I hope they notice me. You've been there. You wanted the attention of some special person, right? Maybe they're here. We understand what that's like to want someone's attention. I mean, in a practical way, we want our parents' attention when we're young, and that's not necessarily wrong. But this motivation is wrong. To practice our righteousness in a way that we're seeking the approval of other people, and we can be so sneaky at this, can't we? Can't we? You know the deception of your own heart. You know how tricky it can be when you get up and you're doing your devotions and so-and-so's still in bed, and then they wake up and you're like, yeah, I'm on verse 15. Yeah, hey, good morning, sleepyhead. Right? It's so subtle, so crafty, so cunning, just like that ancient serpent. This is how he destroys us. Is by slipping in these hidden deceptive motives into our heart. And if we're not aware, and if we're not careful, they can disrupt everything that we're doing, so that we're doing the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. Have you been there? You don't have to like stand up and confess in front of everyone, unless you want to. But I just want you to think about a time when this has been true of you. And I want you to think about how subtle it gets into your heart, how quickly it can get into your heart. You can be doing the right thing for the right reasons at the right time, and all of a sudden, while you're doing that, someone notices you, and you're like, oh, that was kind of cool that, you know, Pastor Tom saw me doing that, and yeah, I'm going to move 15 chairs now. Hey, Tom, how's it going? And then he walks away and you're like, oh, good, someone else do this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Jesus, throw yourself off the temple look at all these people here. They're going to see you. They're going to know that God is with you because God's going to send his angels, and they're not going to let you strike your foot against a stone. All these people will look at you. They'll think, wow, this guy's amazing. I want to follow him. There's a danger in pastoral ministry. Brandon knows this. Others know this as well. There's a danger to twist and distort the way we do ministry so that we will be seen by people. So that the world will say, man, that's a cool church. I'd like to go to that church. It's so subtle, isn't it? We do ministry, we do whatever we're doing, and we think that we're serving God, and without even realizing it, we can be serving ourselves. And here's the danger. Jesus goes on to say, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Does that get your attention? Because here's what I think most Christians think. I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven. I trust in Jesus, his righteousness. I mean, we're well-taught people. I know my righteousness is in Jesus. It's not in myself. And I know I'm going to go to heaven someday. I know that the perseverance of the saints, he's going to keep me forever. I'm his. That's not going to change. Amen. I'm going to go to heaven. And we know that heaven is 10 million times better than anything we could experience here. And so we don't really think about reward, because even if you don't get any reward, you still get heaven. Well, that's good enough. That's plenty. But Jesus is constantly motivating his disciples with thoughts of reward from your Father. Why would he do that? Well, because it should be a motivation to us. Jesus, who made us, knows that we want things, knows that we want more things. And that's not necessarily bad. It's bad when we turn the wrong direction to get those things. And that's the second half of chapter 6. We're going to get there. But Jesus says, you want things, and I get that, and you're working hard, and you're being faithful, and I'm going to reward you for that. But it comes later. It comes much later. When you practice your righteousness in order to be seen by others, your Father in heaven will not reward you. Does that bother you at all? Does that motivate you to do the right thing? It should. It should. And Jesus sometimes tells us what those rewards are like, but mostly it's a mystery. It's a mystery. But here's what I would just encourage you with. Your Father in heaven is good. He is benevolent. He is gracious and generous. And when he gives the very best. He already gave us his Son. He's proven that he is a generous and kind and gracious Father. And Jesus says he has rewards in store for you if you will just serve me correctly. Let that motivate you. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites. Here's that word, hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? Don't point to your neighbor. That'd be rude. What's a hypocrite? You guys are well taught. I know you know the answer. Just say it. Someone, be courageous. Yeah. Okay, so saying something but not really doing that. Yeah. Pretending to be someone you're not. Yeah, literally, the word comes from a play actor. Someone who gets up on stage, they put a mask on, they act a part, then they get off stage, they take the mask off, and they go back to their life. It's fun when it's on stage, it's fine, right? But Jesus draws that word into religious circles. And he starts talking about the Pharisees and these people, these religious elite who were hypocrites, who were masquerading as followers of God when they weren't. So a hypocrite can be two things. It can be an unbeliever masquerading as a believer. And there are people like that at your church. There might be people like that here tonight. You're playing the part, you have the mask on, you go through the right hoops, you know the parts, you know your lines, but in your heart, God sees a different face. You don't really know him. That's number one. It can also be a believer who's harboring sin, who's overlooking or looking past things that they know shouldn't be there in their lives. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, as the hypocrites do, those other people. But we know it's very easy for us to slip into this pattern where sin infiltrates our life, and we know we need to deal with it, but we kind of like it too. Yeah? Can you be honest for a second? You like to sin, don't you? I do too. That's why we do it so much. Okay? But when we go through the motions and we're doing all the right things, when we know there's still sin in our life that we're not giving over to the Lord, that's called hypocrisy. It's acting a part. It's doing something externally to try and fit in when you know God is not pleased with you. Don't be like the hypocrites. They would take their money and they would give it in these shofars, these metal shofar type offering dishes, and the coins would cling down. Cling, 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 cling. So here's an example. Instead of putting in a dollar bill, I would go to the bank and get 100 pennies, because that's going to be a lot more noisy. And then I'd be like, yeah, I did that. I did that. And they don't know if it's 100 pennies or $1,000. They just hear the noise and they're like, wow, there's a big giver. Hypocrisy. Because they're doing it in order to be seen by others. So that, verse 2, they may be praised by others. Matthew 18, I'll give you an example of what this looks like. I'm sorry, Luke 18. Turn over to Luke 18. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's not good. That they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, you get the scene. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Or prayed to himself. You could translate that. Which I think is interesting. Who do you pray to when you pray? Hopefully God, right? This Pharisee stands up to pray to himself. God, what a farce. He's not praying to God. He's making a show. He's making a spectacle. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Pugh. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Jesus doesn't even let him finish his prayer. He's sick of it already. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector, though his life was a wreck, though his life was out of line, had a heart that wanted to honor God. The Pharisee, whose life was in line, whose life looked the part, had a heart that wanted to please himself. Who was God pleased with? You know, Jesus says it, the tax collector. hypocrites. Here's the solution. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. So here's the pattern for both these, all three of these sections in the first chapter, or first part of chapter 6. It's all about practicing your righteousness. The implied thought is that you are going to give, but when you give, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to be seen by others. Instead, give so that you're seen by God. You get that? I'm not going to go through prayer and fasting. You can do that on your own. I just wanted you to see the pattern. And right in the middle of that prayer, Jesus actually gives them a model prayer. I think he just interjects a teaching on prayer there. But let's look to the second half of this chapter. Remember, we talked about Israel. They turn to the world, or they practice their righteousness with a hollow heart for God, with no inner love for the Lord. That's the first part of chapter 6, practicing your righteousness to be seen by others. Here's the second part of chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is this about so far? Treasure. Good, Bible students. It's about treasure. And there's certain kinds of treasure. There's earthly treasure, and there's heavenly treasure. In the temptation that Israel faced, in the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness, in the temptation that you and I face every day, is to be enamored by the things of this world. What is treasure? Well, it's something that's important. It's something that's valuable. It's something that gets our attention. It makes people abandon everything to pursue it, sometimes recklessly and foolishly. And you have two options. There's treasure here and now. You can touch it, you can feel it, you can spend it, you can store it up for later. It's valuable, and its value lasts from now until death. And then there's another kind of treasure. It's called treasures in heaven. And he doesn't say what it is. He doesn't say how you get it. He just dangles it in front of you. There are treasures that last forever. Does your heart long for those at all? Or would you trade all of those for $1 million? You can have it now. You can spend it tomorrow. You can get whatever you want, up to $1 million. And what happens with most people in our world? What is just the common course? Give it to me now. I want it now. Give me instant gratification. Give me instant satisfaction. I want to become Instagram famous today. No one is willing to wait for treasures that last forever. Was it Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives up what he wants? Now I've messed it up. What does it say? Yeah. There you go. Good job. I knew one of you would know it. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Always, Jesus is dangling before us thoughts of eternity. He's constantly drawing our gaze above the horizon, beyond the horizon, to another life that goes on forever and ever and ever. But every day there's things pulling it back down. Whoa, look at me now. Look at me now. young people, you face an uphill battle. Life is only going to get more challenging. It's not going to get easier, it's going to get harder. I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings or makes you feel bad. I used to think when I was your age, I got saved at 18, and as an early Christian, I used to think, man, I can't wait until I'm done struggling with sin, and then I can be a productive Christian, and I won't have to deal with these things anymore. Foolish, foolish child. It hasn't happened yet. And then you add in a wife, and then you add in children, and then you add in responsibilities of this or that or whatever. Life just becomes more and more complicated. It doesn't get easier to trust God. It gets harder to trust God. Statistically, most people start following Christ when they're teenagers and young 20s, not when they're 60. Because what happens, the longer you live with your eyes fixed on the things before you, the harder it is to raise your gaze above that and to see into eternity. You're still at a ripe age where you can lay hold of the things that will last forever, and you can make a decision that you're not going to live for the things here and now. But it's so hard. It's so hard. And I'm crying because I know that many of you, I'll probably never see you again, but I know that many of you will make the wrong choice. You'll make foolish, stupid decisions. And you'll regret it in your 30s. And you'll wish you could have those days back in your 40s. By the time you're in your 50s, you won't even remember it. You'll be so fixated on the world and your bank account, your 401k. You won't even think about Christ. Please don't do that. Please think about what Christ is telling you. Heaven is long. Eternity is long. Goes on forever. The treasures you may gain here and now will not even compare the very second you step across the threshold of eternity. You will not even care all the things you sacrificed. Here are the dangers we face as disciples of Christ. Practicing our righteousness to be seen by others, or just living in the world. We have to participate at some level in the world. You make money so you can buy bread so you can feed your family. That has to happen. But Jesus knows the temptations before you and before me. And he says, participate in the world in such a way that the world doesn't become your master. Look what he says down in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And now some of you are thinking, yeah, I can. And you're arguing with Jesus. In your hearts, you struggle to believe that. Yeah, I can do that. Yep, so did all the 100,000 people before you that thought the same thing. But in the end, you were arguing with Jesus, who says you cannot serve two masters. And he props up this false god, mammon, money, possessions, the very idol that you most long to worship. Look at our world. Look at the media. Look at entertainment. Look at sports. It's dominated by dollars. Because in that, dollars represent power, they represent security, They represent fame or popularity. Dollar bills. Just give me the Benjamins. You cannot serve two masters. You will become more and more devoted to the one you serve. And either Jesus will be crowded out of your life, marginalized completely, so that you can pursue your one true love, or money will become less important to you. Possessions will become less important to you, and Christ will be exalted at the center of your life. But you can't have it both ways. You just can't. How do you know if you're serving God or serving money? Well, look at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, he keeps pointing us back to the heavenly Father. He keeps pointing our eyes and our motivation and our thoughts back to the Father in heaven. Your heavenly Father feeds them. I encourage you to do this sometime. You might look like a fool, but just do it by yourself in the park or something. Just go and watch birds. I know, it's weird. But it's a great faith exercise because do it with these words in mind. The birds don't reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father every day gives them, leads them to the food that they need. Just this morning, I was listening to a bird out. It was flying around. It was like a crow or a raven. I'm thinking, how are you not freezing to death? I'm cold in my room with clothes on. And you're a bird flying in the air with all this cold air. Anyway, God takes care of them. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? So how do you know if you're serving God or serving money, possessions? The God of possessions, the fruit of serving that God, is anxiety. You look at the world. Look at the people who have made it, who have gotten all that their hearts desired. Many of them kill themselves. Many of them die lonely, depressed lives because they've spent their whole time worrying about the money they have, worrying that it doesn't get taken away, worrying that they have more for later. They're robbed of their joy. They can't even enjoy the money that they do have because the anxiety just riddles their life. I think in this chapter, Jesus is presenting two major motivations: faith and fear. Which one motivates your life? Is that the timer to be done? Nope. Faith or fear? Which one drives your life? Because when you're doing your, when you're practicing your righteous deeds in order to be seen by others, ultimately you fear man. You want their approval more than anything else. And when you're serving money, you do that because you think that money represents some sort of security, some sort of power, some sort of whatever. And you're afraid of not having those things. And so by serving money and by gaining more possessions, you now are not afraid. And what you find is you're actually more afraid. But anyways. Verses, look at verse 30. Jesus is going on here. I'll just keep reading because these words are so important. Verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Great question. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Disciples, followers of Jesus, people who say they believe him, people who say they trust him, O you of little faith. Jesus has told us to look at birds. He's told us to consider the lilies. It doesn't take faith to look at those things. It takes faith to believe that God is doing those things for you. It takes faith to believe that your Heavenly Father who feeds them will actually feed you, will actually take care of you. And Jesus uses that phrase, O you of little faith. He uses it a few different times, I think 5 times in the book of Matthew. Always directed to the disciples. Always as a rebuke. O you of little faith. Do you know it's a sin not to believe God? Sometimes we treat it as like, you know, well, there's some things just hard to believe God in, and that's not my fault. Careful. The Bible says that anything not done in faith is sin. Romans 14. When we are not believing him, when we're not trusting him, when we're not walking in faith, we're sinning. We're trusting in another God. Therefore, verse 31, do not be anxious saying, what should we wear, what should we eat, or what should we drink? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father, there he is again, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Listen, young people, God knows what you need. He knows that you need certain things. And he is kind and gracious and generous. But when you don't trust his timing and you think to yourself like Saul in the Old Testament, oh, Samuel hasn't showed up, I'll just offer the sacrifice myself. And you don't trust the timing of God and you run ahead of God and you're not living by faith, you're living by fear. You're trusting in another God. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Do you believe that? It'll be proven in how you trust and rest in him. Here's the antidote. Here's the antidote. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The world's God is riches, fame, popularity. It's tied up in that word, possessions. And if you serve that God, you'll fit right in with the world. You'll look just like them. You'll never be persecuted. You'll never be rejected. You'll be accepted by them. But if you seek after his kingdom and his righteousness, if you seek to make the aim of your life one that seeks to please him in all things, you will look drastically different. You won't fit in. You will be mocked and ridiculed, sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly. You'll be passed over for that promotion at your business place. Certain people won't want to be your friends or will not want to hang out with you. They won't think that carrying a Bible is cool or going to church is cool. And for those of you that are, your whole life is church, let me just say this. There are people in your church, there are people in your friend group who don't even want to do this. When I was, I think it was the first year I was a Christian, I don't remember a lot of what my youth pastor taught me. He did well, I'm not knocking him, but you won't remember in 20 years what your youth pastors taught you. But I remember one time, I don't remember what the message was about, I just remember this illustration he gave. I know that's horrible. I hate that as a pastor, as a preacher. They're like, oh, good illustration, pastor. I'm like, well, what does it mean? I don't know. Dang it. Anyway, so this illustration was of a mountain climber. And he was saying that the farther you go up the mountain, the less people will be around you. Why? Because people drop off. People don't want to keep going. People get tired and they turn back. And so the farther you climb up the mountain of God, the more you pursue him and the more you give your life to him, you'll look around and realize you're all by yourself sometimes. Because it's difficult to follow him. And it's not pleasurable sometimes. And the rewards come later. And most people want them now. So you can turn back and go down to the lodge where there's hot chocolate and there's, you know, cookies and donuts and enjoy your time. The aim of a true disciple is to seek his approval in everything. You remember about, 15 years ago, everyone was wearing those bracelets that say WWJD. Are you guys even born yet? Yeah, you were. All right. In principle, it's a great idea. Now, I don't like anything that becomes a pop fad and then everyone's doing it. I'm like, okay, I don't want to do that. But in principle, the idea is to just ask yourself when you're trying to make a decision, ask yourself, what does God think of this? Would the Lord be pleased with this in my life? Would this make him smile? Or would he be disappointed? And then be careful, because your heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Let me just tell you an example in my own life. I was 20 years old. There was a girl that I really liked. Not that one. She wasn't in my life yet. And I really, really liked her. We were together, we were in a relationship, but it wasn't immoral, it wasn't, you know, we weren't doing things we shouldn't be doing. And I thought, I was praying and fasting, I thought God wanted me to ask her to marry me. Okay, God. So I thought I was doing what pleased God. I sought counsel from my youth pastor and some other older people in my life. Guess what they said? Don't do it. So I ignored their counsel because I was pretty sure I knew what God wanted me to do. And I did other things to try and confirm that this was in fact God's will. In fact, I called her dad because she lived in another state at the time. And I called her dad and I told her dad that I would like to marry her and asked his permission. And guess what he said? No. And I thought, well, clearly you don't know God's will. Oh no. You're like, oh, you idiot. I know. Listen, the story ends well. She's back there. Because time came, I bought a ring. I was so nervous, but I thought, surely this is God's will. I was praying and I was fasting and I was deceiving myself into thinking that surely this is God's will for me. Because I really, 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 really wanted it. So surely God wanted it for me, right? Time came, I asked her to marry me. She's like, I need some time to think about it. Then she went home, called me and said, I don't ever want to talk to you again. I've never talked to her again. Not by choice. That was her choice, not mine. But I was devastated. I was so angry. And guess who my anger was directed at? God. Because he deceived me. He led me astray. Right? Isn't that what God does? No. The reality is I was following my own heart, doing the things that I want to do, and I was blaming God for all of it. I was taking God and I was attaching him to my wants and saying, God, bless my life. Bless the plan that I have for my life. And my heart was so subtly deceitful. I could easily rationalize and dismiss these other people's counsel. because of this or because of that. Rather than just trusting what God has already said, which is tomorrow night's lesson, I trusted my own feelings. I learned a valuable lesson. And I found a great wife. So, don't be an idiot like me, okay? Listen to what God says and align your life under the direction of His Word. Align your life, pursue Him with all your vigor, with all your energy, with all your effort. Don't think that you can kind of do this half-hearted devotion with God and this half-hearted devotion in the things of the world and that you're going to be okay. Because guess what will happen to you? The same thing that happens to everyone else. You will be subtly drawn into the things of the world and your love for Christ will grow cold and He will turn away from you. He will say, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Who cares what you're doing? Who cares how committed you are to the church? Who cares how much money you give? None of it matters because you have forsaken your first love. Young people, please don't be idiots. And I'm being serious when I say that. Read the Proverbs. Don't be foolish. Don't be so stupid as to think that all the people that went before you didn't know how to do it, but I know how to do it. I'll do it different. I'll make it work. No, you won't. You will fall just like the rest. Here's what God says. Pursue Him with everything. Pour your whole life, all your energy, all your efforts into pursuing Him. And trust that He'll give you the things you need when you need them. Amen? All right. Let me pray for us. Father, You are so kind. And even when we are foolish, even when we go astray, our hearts constantly lead us astray. You're so gracious to gently lead us back. When we come back to You, groveling and asking for forgiveness, You're quick to cleanse us, to bring us back into fellowship. And I pray for each one of these students here tonight, Lord, that You would grip their hearts' attention, that You'd help them to see that even if they gain all that this world has to offer, it's only a vanishing mist. As soon as they grasp it in their hand, it slips away like oil. Help them, Father, to look beyond this horizon, to look beyond the here and now, and to see into eternity, and to live their life oriented to that kingdom. And myself as well, and the leaders, and everyone else here, Lord, may we be true disciples, and may You help us. Our hearts are prone to wander. May You help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Master before us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.